So that's great. So anyway, we're going to keep going on in our series in Ephesians. And to start us off, I thought I'd talk a little bit about the history of army recruiting. And the reason I'd like to do that is that I think it kind of reflects the nature of our culture. And today's passage really kind of flies in the face of that. So let's. I want to walk you through the history of army recruiting. In World War I, and going all the way through the rest of the 20s, 30s, 40s, in the beginning of the 1950s, the slogan that the U.S. Army used was, "I want you in the U.S. Army." And you might remember seeing posters where, you know, Uncle Sam and his, you know, three-color top hat and is pointing his finger, "I want you," right? That was the slogan. Then, in the 50s and 60s through 1970, the slogan changed to choice, not chance. The Army was basically saying, look, join the Army and you get the choice of all these different things that matter to you, rather than just kind of the whims of fate deciding where you end up in the Army. That's a big shift to go from, I want you to come join what we're all about, to I now will give you the opportunity or option to have all sorts of freedom in making those choices. That's an interesting cultural shift. Then, in the 70s, the decade of the 70s, it changed to today's Army wants to join you. Rather than you join the Army, now the Army wants to join you. Whatever you're about, whatever you care about, the Army wants to be part of that. Then the slogan that you're probably all very familiar with, one of the greatest ad slogans in the history of advertising, be all you can be. 1980 through 2001. So now it's all about you. We're going to help you be the maximum you that you can be. And then 2001 to 2006, the slogan changed again to an army of one. Which I think is really interesting, right? Now we're not an army that's a group. You are an army of one. That didn't last very long, 5 years. 2006, it switched to Army Strong, which is just kind of like, meh, right? Doesn't do much. And so that didn't last very long. That went to 2018. In 2018 to 2023, it changed again to Warriors Wanted. So instead of you joining the Army or you getting to make a choice or you being all you can be, now it's however you identify, that's what we want. If you identify as a warrior, we want that. And that only lasted 5 years again, and now the Army's back to be all you can be. So I think it kind of is interesting to show the trends in that because I think it reflects our culture. I think over the past 100 years, we've become more and more focused on the individual. And we've become more and more oriented towards getting the maximum out of whatever situation I can for me and less focused on what can I do for the culture or the group or whatever at large. And I think that that flies in the face of our passage today. In fact, I think that our passage is perhaps one of the most countercultural passages you'll ever read for an American in the 21st century. It's shocking how countercultural it is in a lot of different ways. And so we're going to unpack that. Three questions for us as we kind of go through this passage. Today, first of all, we're going to look at how do we express the nature of God? It's our first question you'll see on your note sheet. How do we express it? How do we live it out? What does that look like? Second question, what does Jesus do to help us express God's nature? It's important for us to express what God is like in our lives and corporately as a group. And so Jesus does something to help us express that. So what does he do? We'll unpack what Jesus does. And then third question, what results from gifts that Jesus gives us? Because he does give us gifts. And so what are the results when Jesus gives us gifts? Surprising what results, I think, from that. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you want to turn in there in your Bible, or if you have a fake Bible on your phone, you can turn there. Or we've got ushers that'll run over and put a Bible in your hands if you want to get one, or there might be one in the back of your chair, so you can grab one of those. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And we're kind of starting to turn in Ephesians to various issues of practicality, where Paul is writing and getting more and more practical in the things that he's telling these believers. And so here's what he says, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In so saying, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross and that you sent your Spirit to us to ignite our hearts and draw us to you. And I pray that would happen this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would be causing our minds to grow in wonder and marvel at your greatness and to be drawn to you and to be building us up into the image of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So how do we express the nature of God? I think it's really interesting here. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is such a strong word, the urge. This is not just a suggestion. He's basically saying, look, with every fiber in my being, I want you to walk in the manner in which you have been called. Remember this kind of whole calling thing that we talked about in chapter 1? He's now echoing that and saying, you've been called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've been called into his family, and the metaphor Paul uses a lot is body. You've been called into the body of Christ, and so therefore I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of that. What does he mean by walk? He means to live day in and day out. I want you to live your life day in and day out in a manner that's worthy of being part of the body of Christ. Make sense? So what does that look like? He kind of begins to explain it. One of the things that it looks like when you walk and live in a manner that's worthy of that is with all humility. Then he goes on, gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So he says one of the things that this looks like here is that we're going to have humility. When you walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ, you're going to be humble. And I think it's difficult, bordering impossible, to walk in a manner that reflects our calling if we don't do these things. Can you experience the unity of the Spirit if you don't have humility? What is humility all about? Humility is not putting myself in front of others, right? Humility, what is the old C.S. Lewis quote? Humility is not thinking that you're less than others. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not seeing yourself at all, but instead seeing I'm part of a group. You can't experience the unity of the Spirit without humility. You can't experience the unity of the Spirit if you don't have patience. How quickly does a short-tempered person break unity? Right? People who want to experience unity with other people have long-suffering tempers. Right? They don't get angry super fast because they recognize there's a spirit of unity that they want to develop and maintain. It's important for me to have unity with you, so therefore, I'm not going to get quickly offended. I'm going to let it go. That's part of what that means to walk that way. Can you be gentle without unity? Can you have unity without gentleness? Harsh, abrupt, abrasive people break apart unity. But people who are gentle with one another, kind, considerate, soft, they build unity. It's important. It's part of this whole thing. In fact, C.S. Lewis says this, love, as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. Love is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. That's pretty remarkable. Unity is a state being joined as a whole, a mindset that doesn't seek self first, it seeks the whole first. And when we are united with Christ, we seek Christ first. I like to think of unity as kind of a divine symphony, where everybody is playing their own part and their own role, their own instrument, and they have their own notes to play. Okay? And it's beautiful. God has written this symphony, and it's gorgeous. And when we don't seek unity, what do? Start playing our own notes, creating discord. Or maybe it's like, I'll play those notes, but I'm going to play them when I want to play them. Right? That's just as off-putting, if you're listening to a musical piece, as playing the wrong note. Or what about somebody who just decides, I'm not going to play at all? There's no unity in the divine symphony if you don't play your notes. It's important to play the notes you've been given at the time you've been given them and in the right way. And God, fortunately, is great enough, because guess what? We all break unity all the time. God is great enough to constantly reweave and rework our discordant notes into his master symphony. Even though, you know, we're always breaking it down, he's always reweaving that symphony back together. And the Greek participle here emphasizes that unity is a matter of utmost importance and urgency. Spare no effort. Make it a priority for your corporate life as a church body and you as an individual in that body to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In such an exhortation, one writer says, makes it plain that the unity of the Spirit is a reality that can be demonstrated visibly. Another author says that when the church fails to maintain and express unity, it undermines radically the credibility and belief in the one God. It is important for the church to be unified. And are we a unified church? I don't mean just Gold Coast. I feel Gold Coast has a great spirit of unity. I love what's going on here. I'm thrilled by it. I'm excited by it. I see people practicing this. But what I mean is, what about Big C Church? Are we being unified with other churches throughout the land? Or is there discord and tension and fighting? And when we do that, that undermines the credibility of the belief in the one true God, because God is one and he is unified. Father, Son, and Spirit in an amazing divine dance of unity together. There is no discord in the Trinity. There's no lack of unity. Only beauty and unity flow from the Trinity. And we are to reflect that as the church. This is so, so important. I can't emphasize this enough, how important it is for us to be unified as believers with one another and with Christ as we live our life day in and day out. Now, how can we possibly do that? Well, Jesus does some stuff to help us express that nature of God. Since God is one and we're supposed to live that out, Jesus does some stuff to help us express that. That's our second question that I want to look at. What does Jesus do to help us express God's nature? And we're going to see it here, kind of beginning in verse 7 and 8, and then I'm not going to go into 9 and 10 today. 9 and 10 are a rabbit trail I really don't want to run down today. So you can put a bracket around that. I'm not even going to really read that anymore. So here's what verse 7 and 8, and then we're going to jump down to 11. So 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Jesus, what he does to help us express God's nature is he gives gifts. We've been, first of all, he says he's given us grace, so we've been graced. And one of the ways he's graced us is with gifts. And what are these gifts? Well, he starts to list these different kinds of leadership roles that he gives to different people in the church. And he says, I've given you these gifts to people in your church body to help the body grow as a whole. Jesus gives us individually gifts, but he also has given us these leadership roles to help the body grow. So I think it's important to know the difference between a gift and a talent. I think that you can have a gift and you can have a talent. An example that I think of is Charles Spurgeon. They called him the Prince of Preachers. He's known as perhaps the greatest preacher aside from Jesus. Immense talent and an immense gift from God. Spurgeon had great illustrations and stories. He had an incredible voice. He had amazing pacing and emphasis of words, and he could read his audience. He was incredibly, incredibly talented, and God was working a gift through him, and huge crowds would come to hear Spurgeon preach. You can actually listen to some of his recordings. Now, a similarly gifted preacher who was not talented would be Charles Moody. Bumbling, stumbling, stuttering, could barely get words out of his mouth. You'd think, this guy can't lead anybody out of a paper box. And yet, he'd have huge crowds come listen to him too. Very gifted, not very talented. You see the difference? Let me give you one more illustration, one of my favorites. You ever been to in the past, a Billy Graham crusade? Anybody ever been one or hear about them? Okay, so this is a man who's totally gifted by God, because I can say the exact same things Billy Graham says, right? You're in a stadium, there's 60, 70, 80,000 people there, all listening to Billy Graham, and what does he say? God loves you and wants you to confess your sin, so just come on down, confess your sin, and you can be part of God's family. And what happens? Boom! Suddenly there's 80,000 people on the floor of the stadium. I could say those exact same words, and two people might come down out of pity because nobody else is coming down. That's gifting. God has just gifted him and works through him. And it's important to know that Jesus gives us gifts. A spiritual gift is a marvelous thing. It's the power to bring people under the lordship of Christ so that the consequences of their own sin and the sins of others against them so that they get healing. Spiritual gifts are designed to promote unity and healing and to transform us and build us up as a church body. And there's lots of gifts aside from just these ones that are mentioned here. These are leadership gifts, but you can go to Romans 12, you can go to 1 Peter 4, you can kind of see these different places where these giftings, 1 Corinthians 12, you can see the different gifts there. So Jesus gives gifts here particularly to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what are the gifts that he gives to equip the saints for the work of ministry? He says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Five-fold leadership gifts. APEST, APEST. That's one way to think about it. So what is the apostolic gift? I use this differently than the apostolic title. Big A title. Who were apostles? They were individuals who had seen the risen Jesus and been commissioned by Jesus to go out and spread his word. I'm talking about little A, the apostolic gift. The apostle is somebody who's gifted with starting new ministries in places where ministries don't currently exist. They're like, they get a heart for something. I want to start a ministry over here in this part of town. I want to plant a church. I want to do something. And they start it. They're gifted at attracting and starting things. But you could kind of think them as entrepreneurs in a way. But they're not necessarily the best at maintaining things. They get bored. Okay? So you got apostles. What about prophets? What is a prophet? Don't necessarily think that I'm talking about somebody like Nostradamus, okay, which I'm not. Okay, prophets are people, if we look in the Old Testament, we see prophets. Prophets are constantly calling people back to the way things should be, constantly calling us back to God's word and saying, this is what God's word says. This is how we should be living. Put away your idols. Put away your sin. This is how you should live. That's what prophets do. Now, do prophets make good preachers? Maybe one time. But if you get a week, every week on Sunday, you get a prophet preaching to you week after week after week, that wears you out. You're like a rag that's been twisted and wrung out and got no water left. Right? One guy describes that like beating the sheep is what he calls it. Because that's what prophets do, just constantly calling you back. Okay, they need balance. They got to find their lane. What are evangelists? They're individuals who, they're not starting new ministries. They're out proclaiming God's word to people they don't know. They don't know who they are, and they go out and proclaim that to people. About 1 in 30 seems to be gifted this way. So we got maybe 2 of you in here today. Okay? And you know who they are. They're the person, when you're at Denny's, they're always talking to the server about Jesus, and you're getting uncomfortable, and they're just loving every minute of it because they're gifted that way, right? They could be on the street corner. They don't care. The pastor, the shepherd, is the one who cares for people, right? Feeding, protection. The shepherd is there for the people to build them up. I think we all know what that looks like. And then the teacher, right? Somebody who's able to explain God's word clearly so that other people know what it means. And you can have different mixings of these. You could have an apostolic teacher, right? You could have a shepherd teacher. A lot of times we see that. Now, what's really interesting is these first three gifts are very outward looking. Apostle, prophet, and evangelist are always pushing the church out into the community. And that makes people uncomfortable. And shepherd and teacher are always huddling up and bringing people in close and making them feel comfortable. And so you get this kind of weird tension and dynamic that's supposed to be in the church when you have all five gifts functioning the way they should, pushing out and bringing in. You get imbalance in the church when you don't have some of those gifts represented. What happens to a church that only has shepherds and teachers as their pastoral staff? There's no outward push. It gets super comfortable. You develop kind of the Christian clique, right? What happens if you only have apostles and evangelists pushing out, pushing out, pushing out? People are like, I'm never comfortable here. There's no place for me to have rest. So you need both. You need kind of this balance. So Jesus gives us these gifts. He says to equip us for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, so that we attain unity of the faith. So that's what results. That's our third question. What results from the gifts of Jesus? These gifts will equip the body for ministry. They're going to help us, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers will help us do the work of ministry. I think that's really interesting because he doesn't say so they can do the work of ministry. He says so the saints can do the work of ministry. Who are the saints? Raise your hand if you know Jesus. I got news for you. You were voluntold, right? It wasn't your choice. If you are part of Jesus's family, you've got ministry to do. So let me ask you, what ministry are you doing? We should be doing ministry in the church and ministry outside of the church. And that's not something that we just do once a month. This should be something that we're doing all the time. You see what I mean about how countercultural this is? Because we're called to go do work and be involved in ministry and be pouring ourselves out for others. And our culture says, you just need to look for what's comfortable for you. So how do people decide what church they're going to go to? Well, what does it do for me? It's like they think church is some kind of Vegas buffet. I'll take a little of that. I want a little prime rib. You know, I'll take some mashed potatoes. No, I don't want any vegetables. Thank you very much. That's not what church is. We've come very far to treat church as if it's a buffet where I get to pick and choose what I want. And we even will shop from church to church to church. You've heard the expression church shopping? How biblical is that? I don't see anywhere in here, go around and find a church that's comfortable for you that makes you feel just right. We are being equipped to do the work of ministry. So I ask again, what ministry are you doing? I don't need any shout outs. Just be thinking. And then when I'm done, sign up on your connection card for some kind of ministry. Now, he gives us this to be able to do ministry. He gives us these gifts of leadership to build the body up in the unity of faith. He does that so that we'll be unified together. That's what these leaders are supposed to be doing, building us up in the unity of the faith to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. Remember we talked about this last week, to know God personally. These leadership gifts, these people are supposed to be helping us know Jesus personally, really, like I know him. That's one of the things they're supposed to be doing. And he gave these gifts to develop Christ-likeness so that we become more and more like Jesus until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So one of the things that this is also doing is that we can grow into what Christ looks like. That's what our whole goal is as a corporate church and as individual members in this body, to become more and more Christ-like. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that look like for me individually, but what does it also look like for me corporately? How would this body look like if we're growing into the stature and measure of Christ? And when this happens, these gifts, that these leadership gifts will help us in our culture, because our culture is a crazy place where it wants to sway you away from the truth. And if you don't know the truth, it will sway you. You got to have a firm foundation or you're going to get blown away. In fact, I would suggest to you that our culture is so insidious, its tentacles have influenced us in all sorts of ways that we're not even aware of. So Paul writes about that. He says that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, what Paul's saying is, I want you to be grounded. I don't want you to get blown to and fro. I want you to be deeply rooted in Christ Jesus and be unified as a body so you don't get pushed around. And I think it's really appropriate to have this passage in a political season, because I think politicians use the Bible to sway you all the time. So I've got a couple examples for you, because it's just fun. First of all, I don't remember who it was, but some politician was asked, you know, politicians are always trying to use the Bible. Somebody asked him, well, can you name your favorite New Testament book? He says, Job. Newsflash, Job is in the Old Testament. Oh my gosh. Former Vice President Mike Pence. During the National Day of Prayer, fused 2 Chronicles 7:14 and the Pledge of Allegiance into one tweet. He wrote, quote, pray with faith in those ancient words that if those people who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray, then he'll hear from heaven and heal our land, this one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I'm going to address this in a second. Joe Biden recently quoted Isaiah 6:8, here I am, Lord, send me, to describe the readiness and heroism of the troops who died in an ISIS bombing at the Kabul airport. Samuel Goldman writes this about that quote. The Bible verse he uses makes a bad choice because Jews read Isaiah 6 as describing God's calling to serve as a prophet to the chosen people. For many Christians, it's seen as a prefiguring of the vocation of missionaries to promote the gospel. In both interpretations, the phrase, "Here I am," expresses willingness to participate in the fulfillment of divine purposes. The conflation of Scripture and the United States of America, or in this case, the American military, occurs in both Republican and Democratic administrations. This is inappropriate. At best, blasphemous, or inappropriate at best and blasphemous at worst. Ed Stetzer says this: "It is never appropriate to take the mission of God in Scripture and apply it to the American military, the American dream, or the American way of life. They are not interchangeable. The kingdom of God and earthly kingdoms are not one and the same. Nor does the kingdom of God depend on the success of earthly governments, movements, campaigns, or wars." That's just one way in which our culture seeks to sway you by using what sounds like something that's God approved. And how will you know unless you've been equipped and rooted and grounded and are unified as one people and one body? That's winds of doctrine. He also writes about human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's a poster that you might have seen recently. It says this: "Love knows no color, no gender, no age." That sounds really nice. But the problem with this poster, one of the problems with it, is that it bases respect on what one doesn't see instead of what one does see. Respect sees no color, no gender, no age. The result is that the positive foundation of respect is missing. And there is no wonder that people see little reason for giving respect. No reason has been given. The first ground of respect is that every person has been created in the image of God. If I think that age means nothing, gender means nothing, skin color means nothing, then what will I do to go out of my way to help people who need it? If I see an old person who needs help with something and I go, "Well, I see no age, so therefore I won't help them. They should be capable of picking up their groceries." That's just a simple, easy way to kind of start to break this down. See, it undermines how a Christian sees the world. A Christian sees the world and says every person, regardless of age or skin color or gender, has been created in the image of God. Every single one of us. And therefore, if I see you bearing the image of the one true God, what will I do to better your life? Paul says the world will undermine you, and Jesus gives us gifts to strengthen you. You got to know that. You got to know him. So then, kind of some fun stuff here at the very end. He says this, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. So, the image I want you to have is this giant, perfect, magnificent head of Jesus Christ and a very, very poorly formed baby body. We're the body. We're supposed to grow into proportionality with the head. Now, that's the opposite of what I saw in a gas station once. A few years ago, Tim and I were on this road trip, and we stopped at a gas station in Weed, California. Nothing good ever happens in Weed. And we walk into this gas station, and I used to start getting weirded out. There's bizarre people in gas stations at 2 in the morning in Weed. And this guy comes out of the bathroom. He's got a giant body. I mean, a huge body. And he's wearing these big boots and all, and this little tiny head. And I was like, Tim goes, "I think that's baby Huey." And we got a laugh out of that. But I was thinking about that when I read this passage, because this is the exact opposite. Jesus has this perfect, amazing, magnificently, fully developed head, and he's waiting for the body to come along and be proportionally the right size. Does that make sense? So we've got to get there. I got a couple images for you. First of all, I got a picture of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Let's throw him up. So the reason I show this is because Arnold cared a lot about proportionality. Now, this may gross you out. I know some of you don't care about bodybuilding, but what a bodybuilder tries to do is get balance, get the right side to match the left side, that every muscle is equal to the other side, and they're all proportioned to one another. In fact, at one point in time, he hated his calf muscles so much, they were so underdeveloped, he cut every single pair of pants that he owned off at the knees so that he would be shamed by his calf muscles in public. And so eventually he becomes Mr. Olympia 7 times. A lot of symmetry, a lot of balance, right? Now, in the 90s, there was this movement in bodybuilding where bodybuilders started to try to put on as much muscle as they possibly could and didn't care so much about symmetry and balance. Not right or left balance, because they couldn't grow their biceps anymore. They started to put on lots of muscle around their midsection. So I got another graphic for you. This is Dorian Yates here on the left. Look at that belly. That does not look proportioned or balanced. And you can go look him up. There are even other pictures and other bodybuilders followed in his stead where they got these giant, like, muscle-bound guts. There's no fat on this guy, but his stomach is huge. And Arnold started writing about this and saying, this is not balanced. This doesn't look beautiful. Nobody aspires to that. Gross. Okay, we can take that down. We want to be a church that's balanced, and it can only be balanced if every person is using their gifts. If we overdevelop some gifts and overdevelop some people rather than others, we get out of balance. We're supposed to grow in balance into the appropriate size and shape that matches the head, Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? Are you committed to doing that and being part of this church and be unified together? How can you do that? We're going to kind of head into our communion time. And as we think about communion, what I want you to see is that Jesus was so unified with the Father and the Spirit that he didn't even consider anything to give up his place in heaven and come to earth. He's so committed to the unity of the Spirit, one God, that he was like, I'll do whatever I can to bring my people into this relationship. When you see that, when that moves you, when you see how balanced Jesus is, you can start pouring yourself out for others like he poured himself out for you. We got our communion element set up here on the back, over here on the sides, over here in the front. And what I'd like to say is you've got to ask yourself today, before you take communion, Lord, have I been walking in a manner worthy of you? Lord, have I been doing my part to help grow the body? Jesus, if I have not been exercising my giftedness, I repent of that. Maybe some of you don't even know Jesus. Now is the time to get before him and say, I want to know you. I want to be part of this amazing body. I want to come to you. And then take communion and thank him that he made it possible for you to join him. These are the literal, figurative elements of his body that you join when you take them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've brought us in, and we confess that, you know, we've got some bodybuilding to do. There's places where we need to get more involved. There's work in our life that we need to do. We need to become more balanced. Help us to do that. I pray that we would use your gifts in the way we're supposed to use them. Help us to be deeply, firmly rooted and not to be swayed, and to seek you with all of our heart. We thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross. And while we get to take these communion elements and remember that, we don't do so lightly. In your name we pray.